We're spending a lot of time in Romans 8, 1 through 11. I'm hoping that as we read that week after week, as we come back to verse 2 and 3 as our theme for the month, and as we let the truth of this passage sink in, that the Lord will do something in our hearts through this truth. Look again at verse 4 and 5. God has done what the law could not do. God has finished this work. This is the essence of the gospel, that God has done what we could not do by sending his own son. He condemns sin in the flesh. Instead of condemning us for the sins of our flesh, God condemned sin in the flesh of his son. That's why Romans 8:1 can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the condemnation has already been experienced. If you belong to Jesus, judgment is not in your future because it's already been given out in the past. Jesus, as he hung on the cross and breathed out those precious words, "It is finished," pronounced the work completed. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. God has done what we could never do by sending his own son. Then we come to verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That little phrase, this morning is going to be a little bit of a grammar lesson, and I'll be honest, I didn't really appreciate English grammar until I started studying biblical Greek, and all of a sudden, I started to learn the significance of, this is called a prepositional phrase. All right? In order that communicates purpose. Here is the purpose behind why God sent his son. Why did God do all this? You think about it, like looking back on all of history, especially what's recorded in the Bible, why in the world did God go to all this trouble, especially of sending his own son? Why like you read, you know, the entire Old Testament and just dealing with Israel, the you know, you go through history, the persecution of the Christians in the early church, the entire Dark Ages and Middle Ages, stuff like the Crusades and the Inquisition, the man-centered religion that gave birth to the Reformation, the man-exalting enlightenment that gave birth to the French Revolution and to our modern society here in America, the rise of the cults and false teachings, the worship wars of the 1980s and 90s. Why did God go to all this trouble? Why does he even bother with us? The answer is in those three words, in order that. This answers the why. This shows us the purpose of God in his whole plan of salvation that obviously culminated in the death and resurrection of his son. He did it in order that the righteous requirement of his law might be fulfilled in us. You'll notice that it's not just to satisfy the righteous requirement of God's law. He could have done that by simply pouring out his judgment in fiery wrath on the world. He could have just incinerated the world and destroyed every one of us, for the wages of sin is death. That would have satisfied the just requirements of God's law. But it would not have fulfilled his righteous requirement in us. And that was his purpose. To satisfy his own requirements in us. This is the purpose of our salvation. You'll see in this verse, there's both a purpose in order to that and then a result as it describes those who walk a certain way, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So those are the two parts of the message this morning. First, we'll look at the purpose of God's salvation, and then we will see the result of it. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 5. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The reason God sent his son to be a sin offering was to fulfill Matthew 5:20 in every one of us. How could this be possible that our righteousness could exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes? Now, we're not super familiar with Pharisees and scribes. We don't see people in robes and walking around on the street corners. But in the first century, they were very familiar with these characters. And this is no idle comment to have a righteousness that exceeds these guys. Now, to be a Pharisee, like Saul was before he became Paul the Apostle, you had to memorize the entire Torah. That was your introduction to Pharisee 101. Memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You've completed your elementary education as a Pharisee. Have you read Leviticus recently? Memorize every word. These guys and that's why the scribes were the copyists. They were walking Bibles. That's what they were. Your middle school education was the Psalms and Proverbs. You would memorize those. And then your advanced education was to memorize the rest of the Old Testament. So a Pharisee like Saul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees at the highest level, he would look at you and say, "Oh, you haven't mastered Isaiah yet, have you? Yeah. Yeah. Well, you keep working. You know, you keep working. You'll get there." And that was just their knowledge. Their knowledge was unsurpassed. These were the Bible scholars of the first century, but so was their discipline. These guys would fast 2 or 3 days every week, abstaining completely from food. Think that that's one discipline that they had. Fasting 2 or 3 days a week. Anyone want to sign up to be a Pharisee? Anyone want to make it a goal for your righteousness to surpass that of the Pharisees and the scribes? And they spent a lot of their day, you know, out praying. That's why Jesus, you know, had to confront them for their long public prayers. But the point was that they were disciplined in prayer. They spent a lot of their lives in prayer, devoted to God, spending it in his temple. They were like Augustinian monks before there were Augustinian monks like Augustine. These were people at the heights of knowledge and discipline. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will not get into my heaven. We might be quick to dismiss that or to apply grace to ourselves and say, thank heaven for Jesus. But that Bible verse has not gone away. That is a true exhortation for us. If our righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees, we will not go to heaven. But here's the promise of Romans 8, verse 4. In Christ, our righteousness will exceed that of the Pharisees. If you belong to Jesus, then he has already given you credit for his perfect righteousness. Not only can your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, but according to the promise of the gospel, it will. Here's how. Two sides to the purpose, God's purpose of salvation. First, God had to remove our sin. That's the doctrine of forgiveness. That all sin was removed from your account. The moment you put your faith in Jesus, the moment you cried out to him and said, "Lord, forgive me for my sin. I turn from my old life. I come to you in faith. Make me new. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Change me." all of your sin, if you can think of your sin as a ledger, that everything you've ever done or said or thought, every negative act or behavior, if it was documented on a long accounting ledger, both your past, your present, and your future sin, it might look something like this. And it would go on and on. And all of your sin, every single thing that you have ever done, every single sin and failing that you will commit in the rest of your life was taken from your account and it was applied to the account of Jesus. All of your sin removed from you and nailed to the cross of Christ. Think about what his cross would look like if we could see the ledger that each one of us had contributed to that death. This is the doctrine of forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Anyone familiar with Dave Ramsey? Anybody ever done? Go ahead, raise your hand. Who's done Dave Ramsey? It's helpful to know who's been through Dave Ramsey. So if you haven't, you can talk to these folks and go through it. I know Oakwood offers that class periodically. Super helpful, practical for getting your finances in order. There's a tradition in the school of Dave Ramsey that after you have done all the discipline of living off cash in envelopes and working hard to restrain your spending and pay off your debts, at the end of all that, you get together with your class and you do the scream. Anybody ever heard one of these? The scream where they, you can go on YouTube and you can find Dave Ramsey scream. And you say the words, "I'm debt free." Yeah. Now, some of you who have been through that and you've done that hard work of becoming financially free from debt, you know the joy of that scream, of saying it, of sharing that good news with your friends. And those of you who are on the other side of that and you're feeling the weight of financial burden right now, that there is hope. There is hope for you. But right now I want us to think theologically about our sin. If our sins were tallied up and a dollar sign was given to them, let's just use the number 10 billion just for a round number. Let's say each of our sin amounts to, you know, past, present, and future, all of it amounts to about $10 billion. Jesus paid it all. Every dollar of your sin, every debt that you should have paid, every single failing and iniquity, Jesus paid, so that you can truly say, related to your sin ledger, "I'm debt free." Isn't that wonderful good news? Don't you feel like we have to do it though? Yeah, okay. I'm going to mute my mic. And on the count of three, we're going to say together, "I'm debt free." And you can't just say this, right? You can't just, actually stand. Let's stand. We got to do this. You got to get into it. Get your vocals ready, okay? All right, on the count of three, ready? Thinking about your ledger. Think about what you've been freed from. Ready? And brothers and sisters, being free from the debt for our sin is only half of the good news. God not only removed all sin from our account, but then there's the doctrine of justification, that he gave you credit for the righteousness of Christ. This is what Jesus said to John the Baptist when John said, Why should I baptize you? You're the one who should baptize me. And Jesus said, "No, this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And through his life, every moment that he breathed air, from his birth, through his childhood, through his adulthood, through his ministry, every moment of his life was lived to fulfill all righteousness. He did nothing wrong. He was tempted in every way, but never sinned, never stumbled, never made a single mistake or failing. He perfectly obeyed God's law in every way, even in the intention and attitude of his heart. He fulfilled all righteousness. At every place that you and I have failed, Jesus succeeded. He did nothing wrong. He did everything right. He obeyed God perfectly, even to the point of surrendering his life on the cross. So if you thought of Jesus' life summed up in a ledger, it would be infinitely longer than the list of your sins, and it would document his righteousness down to the letter, the perfection of the life of Jesus Christ. Not only because of the gospel and in the truth of the gospel, not only have all of your sins been removed, but the complete righteousness of Christ has been applied to your account. Think about the significance of this balance transfer. You think about your conversion was, in a sense, a balance transfer request. You applied to the bank of heaven and you said, Lord Jesus, I have some debts. Will you be gracious to assume all of my debts? And oh, can I ask if you would give me credit for all of the righteousness, Jesus, that you earned yourself? And that is exactly what the word justification means. Since Romans 5:1, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as it says in Romans 8:4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, filled up, completed, perfected in us. This is what it means to be justified. If our lives were given a grade, I think the best of us in this room might be getting a C minus or a D. The best of us. Jesus is the only one in history who ever lived an A plus 100% life. And he takes that grade, and the moment you put your faith in him, he stamps your paper and you get credit for his work. To go back to the financial idea, he wiped out your debts and he gave you a credit in your account for his infinite righteousness. He paid your $10 billion and he replaced it with an infinite credit. This is amazingly, tremendously good news. Other non-evangelical traditions call this doctrine of the imputation of Jesus' righteousness, they call it a legal fiction. That God is making a declaration that is simply not true. And of course, in our hearts, we know this righteousness we're given credit for, it is not true of us. It's only true of Jesus. If it were true of us that we had to earn righteousness, it would be a legal fiction. But this, thanks be to God, is not a legal fiction. It is gospel truth. This is what Romans 8 is all about. God has done what you and I could never do, weakened by our flesh and our sinful nature. God has done it by sending his son as the perfect offering for sin to fulfill all righteousness and give that credit for righteousness to all who will call upon him in faith. That's the purpose of our salvation, to perfectly satisfy God's requirements in us. The law has a requirement. Jesus is the only one who satisfied that. But if we put our faith in him, that requirement has been met completely in us. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk. We've seen the purpose. Now let's look at the result of our salvation. Two results we'll see here. The first one, we will walk in step with the Holy Spirit. There's a description there. Those who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We'll look at the positive side first and then the negative side. Those who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. First, I want to point out four conclusions not to draw from Romans 8, 4. Four false conclusions. The first false one is that our behavior is the cause of our salvation. This verse does not say that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us because we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see why grammar matters? See why a change of one word changes the meaning altogether? This verse does not say God's righteousness is satisfied in us because we behave a certain way. That was the belief of the Pharisees, that the way to heaven was through a strict discipline of life, through the obedience to God's law, and if you obeyed enough, you would therefore make it to heaven. The gift that we give to all guests who come here, what's in that gift bag, and you take that home, and is a little book called How Good is Good Enough. And it wrestles with that question of who goes to heaven. And if it's true, like a lot of people assume today, that good people go to heaven, the question is, how good do you have to be? And most people, if you press them on that question, they'll say, well, I kind of hope that my good things I've done outweigh my bad things. And so there's this general mindset out there that as long as you're 51% good, you have a pretty good shot at going to heaven. The problem with that view is that there is no religious text, no holy book anywhere in the world that teaches that. Not any religion teaches 51% good is good enough to go to heaven. And even in our public school system, 51% isn't good enough, right? No teacher is going to accept that. Like, you got to get at least to a D. But where would that mindset even come from, that 51% is good enough? The Bible certainly doesn't teach that, as long as your good outweighs your bad. And of course, even that's a joke, right? That our good could ever outweigh our bad. But even granting that, what does the Bible teach about how good you have to be to go to heaven? Does it teach that good people go to heaven? No, it teaches that the only way to get to heaven based on your works is to be 100% perfect. Matthew 5:20, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes. If you want to try and work your way to heaven, good luck with that effort. You've probably already long since failed, because you can't have a single blemish on your record. You know, it's 99 isn't good enough. You got to be 100% perfect. How good is good enough? Our behavior, thanks be to God, is not the cause of our salvation. Secondly, our behavior is not the condition of our salvation. This verse does not say that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us if we walk a certain way. This is the uncertainty that people feel if they don't have an assurance of their own salvation. And this is a lot of people I talk to, even if they've been in church a lot of the time, they have this sense of uncertainty. If you ask them, do you think you'd go to heaven when you die? It makes me think of when I was in college, I got to know my Grandma Anderson. I'd always kind of known her from a distance, but she ended up in a nursing home, and when I was home on break or at different times, I would go and visit my grandma in the nursing home, just me and her. And so it was a great time to get to know her and connect with her in a more personal way. And at the end of her life, she was dying of colon cancer. She knew it, we knew it, and we knew there was only so much time left. So in one of my visits to her, I asked her the two questions we actually use here in our membership class. I said, Grandma, if you die today, do you think you'd go to heaven? And she said what a lot of people say today. She said, I hope so. And so I asked the second question, okay, if you did die today and you stood there at the gates of heaven and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And she said the same answer most people say. She said, well, I've lived a pretty good life. I've done my best. I've gone to church. I've done some things. And I said to her, Grandma, you don't have to wonder what's going to happen to you when you die. You don't have to hold on to this, I hope so, I hope it's been good enough, that uncertainty, that worry and fear. You can know for sure what's going to happen to you when you die, but You're not going to have that assurance from believing you've lived a good enough life. You'll never have assurance from that. You'll always wonder if you've done enough. You'll always have the anxiety of what if it wasn't enough? Because there is no such thing as a good enough life. It's either perfect or imperfect. And so there at the end of her life, I encouraged my grandma to stop trying to hold on to her own goodness and take hold of the goodness of Jesus Christ. And I believe that Grandma sincerely made a commitment to Christ in those last months of her life. I believe we will see her in heaven, but it won't be because she met a condition of being good enough to earn her way to heaven. If she's there, it's because she took hold of Jesus and his righteousness, and she cried out to him in faith. You don't have to wonder if you've met the conditions for salvation. You can know for sure, and it's not about your good works. Our behavior is not the condition of our salvation. Third false thing, not to conclude, our behavior adds to the righteousness of Christ in us. This verse does not say the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in us as we walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We do not add to the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is perfect and complete. It's absurd to even think about adding to infinity. What is infinity plus one? We add nothing to it. This was the false teaching of the Galatians. They said, yes, believe in Jesus. Yes, we believe in the gospel, but in addition to that, there are some rules. And if you follow these rules, they're called the law of the Old Testament. Men, you got to be circumcised. We got to keep the Sabbath. We got to observe the dietary regulations. And it's, you know, it's okay if you don't follow these rules, but it's a much better version of Christianity if you do. And so we add to that finished work of Christ. And I don't know what kind of tradition of Christianity you grew up in. I grew up in a good Bible teaching church, but I still developed this idea that there were rules that you followed, especially the thou shalt nots, that added, at least added some assurance to your salvation, if not flat out scoring you points. Thou shalt not, this is, I grew up in the 80s, thou shalt not listen to rock music. Sinners out there. Thou shalt not drink alcohol in any form for any reason. Thou shalt not dance, and rhythmic movements of any kind are suspect, right? Thou shalt, this one always confused me. Thou shalt not play cards or watch movies on Sunday. Monday's fine, but not on Sunday. Later in my teenage years, I developed some laws of my own, more some thou shall. Thou shalt read the Bible for at least an hour a day. Thou shalt pray for a long and kind of random list of people. And the better your list, the more spiritual you are. Thou shalt memorize at least a verse every day. You're more spiritual the more verses you can memorize. Thou shalt share the gospel at least every week. If you were really spiritual, you'd be D.L. Moody and you'd share the gospel every day, but I'll relax my law and it's at least every week. Do you feel the burden of trying to live by a set of rules? As if you're adding something by your behavior, you're adding to the righteousness of Christ. No, this doesn't say that we add to it as we walk a certain way. Fourth conclusion to avoid is thinking that our behavior doesn't matter. That the gospel gives us a license to live however we want, that it gives us permission to continue to indulge our sinful nature, that it gives us freedom to be lazy or self-indulgent with our sin. We must not conclude that our behavior doesn't matter. This is the very question Paul wrestled with in Romans 6. Should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? The more I sin, the more God gets to forgive, the more gracious he looks and glorious he is. So therefore, let's sin even more. Paul gives that a sanctified heck no. Could say it's stronger. It says that misses the whole point of the gospel. You've been transformed. You've been united with Christ, your sins have been removed from your account. The righteousness of Christ has been added to you. You're no longer your own. You're a new creation in Christ. You belong to him. You've died to sin. You've risen with a new life in Christ. So your behavior needs to be an expression of that. God did not save us in order to get a bunch of sinners into heaven. He saved us to prepare a holy people for a holy heaven. These are the results of our salvation, is that we will walk in step with the Spirit. It's not the cause or condition of our salvation. It's the result of our salvation. It's not saying that we will be perfect. We won't be perfect until we die or Jesus returns and the glorification process is done. We will not be perfect in this life, but we will keep moving forward. We will keep making progress. We will hunger and thirst for righteousness. We will long for more of Jesus, more of his holiness. Hear the promise of those two words, we will. This is not the Galatian legalism of we must or else. The gospel promise that we will. The seed of the gospel will take root in our hearts and it will grow and bear fruit. That's why they're called the fruit of the Spirit. We will walk in step with the Spirit. So this raises a question, because for the non-believer, the commands of God and passages like this should ring like a warning in your mind. Is this true of me? Is this true that I walk in step with the Spirit and not in accordance with my sinful flesh? Do the commands of God and the Ten Commandments, worship the Lord your God, does that feel to you like a warning? Do not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's car. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. The laws of God to the non-believer sound like warnings, and they are warnings because they show this is God's law. This is his requirement to worship him and worship only him, to not make any other images, not worship anything other than God, and that expresses itself in our relationships with other people. Do the commands of God sound like warnings to you? Or to the believer in Jesus, the commands of God turn into promises. You see the difference? Thou shall worship only God. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. You will not walk according to the flesh, but you will walk according to the Spirit. God's commands become promises through the gospel in Christ. Pastor Collins says it this way in Momentum: the pursuit of holiness is the distinguishing mark of a person who stands in grace. The pursuit of holiness is not what makes you a Christian, but it's the sign that you are a Christian. So when you look at your life, when you look at your choices, when you look deep in your heart at your desires, does this passage describe you? Do you walk according to the Spirit? Are you in step with the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Or if you're honest with yourself, are you more regularly walking in tune with your flesh, following your own desires, doing what you want on your own timetable, in your own way? The beatitude we're working on this week is blessed are the meek. And you'll see in the session that meekness is not weakness. It's strength under God's control. It's surrendering ourselves to his leadership. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Holy Spirit of Christ in us as he guides us, as he illumines the word for us, as he shows us this is the way, walk in it. Does that describe your day-to-day life, that you walk in step with the Spirit? You know the voice of the Spirit, or are you so in tune with the desires and thoughts of your own self that you struggle to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit? The pursuit of holiness is the distinguishing mark of a person who stands in grace. If you belong to Jesus, if his Spirit dwells in you, you will have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. So if you don't desire holiness, if purity and goodness doesn't raise some interest in your heart, then the likelihood is that you are not yet a Christian. You might be interested in Jesus, but you don't yet belong to him. If you don't have an interest in God's word and a desire to know him more, the likely reason for that is that you don't belong to Jesus yet. You haven't surrendered yourself to him yet, because the sign of someone who does belong to Jesus is that they long for more of him. They've begun a relationship with him, and they want to grow closer to him. And we only grow closer to God as we grow in his holiness. It's been said before that an unholy person would have no interest in being in heaven, because heaven is a holy place. Only those who love the Lord and love his purity will have any desire to be there. Unholy people would be totally out of place in heaven. They'd have no interest in singing God's praises forever. It would sound like the worst way to spend their time. Most people today don't want heaven, which is a holy place. They want freedom from the consequences of their sin. They certainly don't want hell. The truth is, as followers of Jesus, we will stumble, we will fall, but the Holy Spirit will always convict us of that sin, and he will help us to get back up and keep moving forward. We will continue to grow and seek the holiness of God. Now, conversely, the sign that someone does not belong to Jesus is that they do not continue to walk in the Spirit. And that may sound like harsh teaching today. I know there are many in our church family who have kids that have grown up, even in this church, who are not walking with the Lord. I have loved ones in my own life who are in this category, who, when we were young together in church together, they were singing the songs, they were coming to youth group, they were... One guy who I think of was the first one out the door to go share the gospel. But Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 7, verse 18 through 20, that it's by their fruit that you'll recognize who is really a follower of Jesus. He didn't say it's by their childhood profession of faith that you'll know them. He didn't say it's by the excitement they had at that one youth conference 20 years ago that you'll know them. He didn't say it's by their zeal for evangelism in college that you'll know them. He said it's by their fruit, by their present, current, active behavior. If you have a loved one in your life who does not love holiness, who is not committed to walking in the Spirit and growing in holiness, join me as I pray for my loved ones in that category and pray that the Spirit would bring them conviction and that they would turn and come back to the Lord and surrender their lives to him. When it comes to hard teachings like this, we need to be careful not to let our feelings overly control our beliefs. We'd love to believe that they're fine, They're okay. But the truth from Scripture is that someone who is not currently actively walking with the Lord in step with the Holy Spirit, they are not fine. They are, by the fruit of their life, showing that they do not belong to Jesus. And that's the essence of someone who is not fine. We should pray for them. We should reach out to them, encourage them to come back to the Lord. That's the first result of our salvation. We will walk in step with the Holy Spirit. The second side of that is the counter side, that we will also fight the remaining sin in our lives. Those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We will fight that remaining sin in our lives. Remember that sin, for the believer, sin does not reign over you. It is no longer your master. The voice of your sinful flesh may be very familiar in your ears and in your life, but you need not obey that voice anymore because you have a new master. And the Spirit of God lives in you to give you power and strength to fight that remaining sin. Identify it, learn its ways, put to death the misdeeds of the body. Surrender them at the foot of the cross. That's what last week was about, mourning over particular sins, turning them over to the Lord in faith. I think oftentimes we who are familiar with grace have a tendency to presume upon that grace and turn it into cheap grace, and we can become very careless with our sin. So let me challenge us this morning in the battle with sin. Men, if you have a road trip coming up and you know you're going to be alone in a hotel room far from home, be sensible. Set up some additional accountability to be sure you protect your holiness. I fly to Texas Tuesday morning for a conference with the Free Church, and personally, I never stay in a hotel room alone. I've arranged to stay with a pastor friend of mine. We're coming in for this conference. We have meetings together, so we'll stay in a room together. Don't be careless with your holiness. Every device in our household is secured and protected by covenant eyes. If you don't have some form of security, some form of accountability on your technological devices, you are a fool. We have to protect our holiness. We have to take measures. Having security, having some form on your devices is just like wearing a seatbelt. Don't be careless with your holiness. Women, I don't know what you struggle with. I assume there's sin. The Bible says that, you know, we're all sinners. Paul points out patterns of gossip. He warns women against being busybodies, who focus on the problems of others instead of their own issues, who spend a lot of time criticizing people. Don't be careless. Don't be casual with sin. Name it as sin. If your prayer meetings have turned into gossip sessions, repent. Use the time to actually pray. Talk about your issues. How can people pray for you and your sin? It's much easier to talk about the sins of others. It's much more dangerous to actually expose your own patterns of sin. Single people, protect your holiness. Those of you who are in college or getting ready to go to college, don't be stupid. It is a world that is filled with sin. Read the book of Proverbs. Don't be like that stupid young man who just wandered around aimlessly and said, "What's down this street? I wonder what's over here." And then there was this woman who Proverbs Solomon describes her as a spider. She's waiting to pounce on this foolish young man who just says, "Whatever happens today, we'll see what happens." Her door is the door to death. Consider the situations you put yourself in. Consider the friends that you surround yourself with. Don't be careless with your holiness. Fight the sin in your heart and life. Married people, I'm quoting a friend here at church who just said this to me. She said, "Pastor, very excited about what God's doing at Oakwood. Very excited, very thankful to have you and enjoying your preaching ministry." So she said to me, "Don't screw it up." I agree. That I need to hear that. And so do all of you. Married people, hear this. God's given you the good gift of a husband or a wife. One of the greatest provisions in this life is having a godly wife or a godly husband. But don't be foolish to think that your marriage doesn't need work. Marriage is tremendously hard work. And the reason it's hard work is because it exposes sin. Marriage is one of the best things for showing you the sin in your life and the sin in your heart. And it is much easier to deny it or avoid it or delay working on it than it is to actually bring those struggles into the light and address them, apply the gospel to them. So if you're sitting there thinking, "I don't think we really need this marriage seminar," think again. Probably the very ones out there who are thinking you don't need it are exactly the ones who do need to come. Please work on those issues before they become strongholds of the enemy. And finally, anyone who's struggling with secret sin, if there's something you've been carrying alone, something you've been struggling with for a long time, this is what the gospel's about. Being set free, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. You are no longer defined by that sin. You're not controlled by it. But I'm sure you've already experienced you're not going to fix this one on your own. So don't be so foolishly independent to think that you can. Bring it out into the light. Share that struggle with someone this week. Brothers and sisters, we are not those who walk in the flesh. We are blood-bought children of the Lord who are defined by Him, who are filled with His Spirit, who love the Word of God, who are marked by the righteousness of Christ, and who, even when we see His righteousness and we know how far we fall short of it, and so we hunger and thirst for more of that righteousness. These aren't the causes of our salvation. It's not the condition of it. It's the result of it. This is the fruit of one who has truly been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. He is in us. This is God's whole purpose for our salvation, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the righteousness you have given us in Christ. Totally undeserved gift of your grace. We thank you also for the righteousness that you call us to in Christ. Help us to spur one another on with gospel grace, not with the burden of the law and a bunch of thou shalt nots, but with the freedom of walking in the Spirit. May we joyfully pursue holiness, hunger and thirst for more and more of you in our lives. I pray that you would help us with those areas, especially of pride, where we tend to hide our sin. Help us to bring it out into the light of your gospel. Let your holiness shine on it, that we might turn away from it and stop walking according to the flesh, but now walk each day in step with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
is found is where you are, and where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you when temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Let's close with this prayer from Philippians 1. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. Amen.